Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we again give you thanks for the opportunity that we have to gather together as a church. We confess and believe that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are dependent upon you for grace and mercy. We are dependent upon you to know and understand the truth, and so we pray that you would bless our time this morning, that as we look at these truths, that we would gain some understanding about who you are, that you would minister these truths to our heart, and that we would continue to confess and to believe. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Yale University was founded in the year 1701. And when Yale University was founded, the school was established by clergy. It was established by those people who work in the church. And Yale University was established in order to train ministers and pastors and missionaries for faithful Christian ministry. Originally in 1701, the curriculum at Yale University was restricted to the study of theology and the study of biblical languages. They also studied any other languages that would help them to understand theology, like German and Latin. Many godly and faithful men graduated with theology degrees from Yale University, including Jonathan Edwards, who began attending Yale in the year 1713. Jonathan Edwards is considered by many to be the greatest American theologian. And yet over the years, Yale University fell from being a faithful school into being a shadow of its former self. And today, Yale University is nothing like it was when Jonathan Edwards attended. And Yale University is only one example that we could use. There are many schools, seminaries, denominations, and churches that have started out faithful, and they have taken the slippery slope road down to liberalism and ecumenicalism. And so the question is, how does that happen? What happened to Yale? We could look at other examples like Fuller Theological Seminary in California. We could ask the question, how did these schools start out to be so faithful, and yet they went on this slippery slope, and now they are just a former shadow of its former self? I believe this problem can be traced back to compromising on the fundamentals of the faith. This decline that Yale University went through does not happen overnight. Yale did not just wake up one morning and decide to change. It was a slow, gradual process where first the fundamentals are seen as being optional, and then they are completely abandoned altogether. And so they may have taken small steps. They may have first started with the well-known maxim that Christianity is not a religion, it's about relationships. And so they start to compromise on certain fundamentals. That's a dangerous statement because the book of James says pure and undefiled religion is this. So yes, Christianity is a religion. Yes, Christianity is about relationships, but we do not compromise that truth in the name of love. And so as we come to our summer series, we are looking at the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And we are looking at those fundamental truths and doctrines that are necessary to have a faithful Christian-like life and to walk in truth and love and faith. And so as we look at these truths, you may think on certain occasions that we're having another lesson on the Bible or the Trinity or eschatology or the Christian life, and you may have a tendency to become bored. You may have a tendency to say, this is the basics, we've heard this 1,000 times. Why do we need another lesson on the Trinity? Because we must know and believe and remain fixed to these truths. People plummet into liberalism when their stances on these issues first become weak, and then they become cloudy. They may start to teach on the inspiration of Scripture or the Trinity, and they might start using different terms. The terms they use may be a little unclear. They may de-emphasize the importance of these truths. And so what we want to do is first to teach these truths, to remind you of these truths, and to encourage you to continue in believing these truths as well. We want to sharpen your theology. And so if you come to some of these lessons and you find yourself compromising on some of these truths, then our desire is to bring you back to believing the fundamentals of these very important truths. And so our series, we are in lesson number 3. And the first lesson we saw was on the importance of doctrine in faith and practice. We must have truth. We cannot abandon doctrine in the name of love. We cannot say we're not concerned about what we believe. Let's just start doing something. Let's obey and serve one another. Doctrine and truth is so important because doctrine really determines how we serve and how we obey God. So if you throw out doctrine, you will not worship and obey God as you ought. And so doctrine's important in faith and also in practice. And so Titus chapter 1 verse 1, the apostle Paul talks about truth is what produces holiness. So to have an attitude we're going to abandon truth and just try to live holy lives, that is completely inconsistent. And so we must emphasize the importance of knowing sound doctrine in the church. Lesson number 2 is on the Bible. And that lesson teaches that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And that is to say that the Bible speaks just as authoritative as the divine voice of God. It is, in fact, the Word of God. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It has no errors. And the Bible is also infallible. And to say the Bible is infallible, that does not simply mean it has no errors. It means it can't err. It means that God is the author of the Bible, and therefore when it says something historically happened, it happened exactly as it said it happened. And we see 2 Timothy 3:16, that important truth that the Scripture is inspired, and therefore that is the rule of faith that we have for how to live the Christian life. And so we come this morning to lesson number 3. It is a study on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the top of page 15 in our Sunday school book, we have notes from Pastor Dwight. And he says, of all the doctrines of Scripture, this is the most important. That is a bold statement to make. But when we talk about the character of God, what you believe about God affects everything else that you believe. So why do we not believe the Quran is the Word of God? Because the Quran teaches about Allah and he's a false God. What you believe to be true about the character of God influences what you believe to be true about the Bible. If God is perfect and holy, then his word is perfect and holy. And therefore we believe the Bible to be the word of God and infallible because it is authored by this God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 10 years ago in 2018, Pastor Dwight taught this class. During the Sunday school hour, you can listen to those lessons on the church website. And on the lesson that he taught on the Trinity, he talked about the beginning of Trinity Bible Church and how they talked about what they were going to call the church. And they eventually decided on Trinity Bible Church because we believe in the Trinity and everything in this church is emphasized upon God and upon his word. So we strongly emphasize the Trinity because that is the God of the Bible. So what is the Trinity? Let's start with a basic definition. It's a basic definition, but we can never plumb the depths of what this actually means. So within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't understand what half of those words mean and how to explain them. There's one God. There's one being that is God. And this one God eternally exists as three persons. I describe the three persons as co-equal. That is to say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all fully God. But I also describe these three persons as co-eternal. That is to say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed, and they have always existed at the same time. And so we'll talk about the heresy of modalism as we go through our lesson this morning. So the difficulty with this definition is it uses the terms being and persons. What does that mean? The Bible does not flesh out these words to give us an accurate description, and so theologians debates about what words we can use to best describe God. And so they used the word being and the word persons. And a helpful description of what those words mean is when speaking about the Trinity, we're talking about one what and three whos. So when we talk about God, we're talking about what we're talking about, the being that is God, and yet we see him in three whos, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so hopefully, as we go through this lesson, we'll try to bring a little bit more clarity to that basic definition of the Trinity. In Pastor Dwight's notes, he lists a number of different attributes, characteristics of the persons of the Trinity. When we think about God, we do not think of him as just a list of attributes, but he is the one being that is God. And so if we think of the attributes of God, we don't think of those attributes as only belonging to the Father. When we think of eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, holy, love, omniscient, those are attributes of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if we just knew the attributes of God, we would not have a proper understanding of who God is, because he is also a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about those attributes, understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all have the attributes that are required to be fully God. So how do we understand the Trinity? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is progressively revealed in Scripture. And that is to say, since the Trinity is eternal, we find the Trinity everywhere in Scripture, but the places we find it in the beginning parts of the Bible, we don't have a full understanding of the Trinity until we go further through the Scripture. And that is simply to say there's a partial revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament. We learn more about the Trinity. Our understanding of the Trinity is clearer in the New Testament. And so the word Trinity, it's never found in the Bible. The word Trinity means tri-unity or three in oneness. And we see multiple passages of Scripture that really reinforce that teaching that God is one being and three persons. One particular verse is Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. It is common for certain groups to say the us there refers to angels, but angels were not involved in creation, and we are not made in the image of angels. So I think the best way to understand that verse is to say that that is the Trinity, that it is Father, Son, Holy Spirit that are the ones who are responsible for creating. Now, when we just have that verse, all we see is there is a plurality in the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. That us could be two or more. It could be three, it could be four, it could be five. Just the word us and our likeness does not limit the persons of the Trinity. But we do see a verse that is consistent with the Trinity in Genesis 1:26. I would also argue Genesis 1:1 is also a verse that helps us to see the Trinity, because the word God is plural and the word for create in Hebrew is singular. So we have the subject of the sentence that God created. God is plural, a plural subject, but with a singular verb. That shows there is unity in the Trinity and how they create, but there's also a plurality in the Trinity as well. We see other verses in the Old Testament like Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then verse 7 says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. What is interesting about that passage is the psalmist is talking about God, that his throne is forever and ever. And then the psalmist in verse 7 starts to talk about some earthly king that is distinct from the Father, who is also called God. And so we see the plurality in the Trinity, even in the Psalms, in Psalm 45. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, quotes that passage and refers it to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We also see verses that talk about the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 61, Isaiah 63. We see that the Holy Spirit is described as being distinct from the Lord. He is the Spirit of the Lord God in Isaiah 61:1. And then also in Isaiah 63:10, God's people rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So we see there that the Holy Spirit is God, and yet he's distinct from the Father to really show the plurality that is within the Trinity. When we come to the New Testament, we have a more complete revelation of the Trinity. Since Jesus is fully God and he comes to earth as a man, we would expect now to start seeing clearer passages that teach the Trinity and learn more about the Trinity because Christ has in fact come to earth. And so we see a number of passages where the three persons are actually named together in one context. One specific passage is Matthew 3, that great passage on his baptism, where we see that the Son is being baptized. We see the Spirit descending like a dove. We see the voice of the Father come from heaven. So we see three persons involved in three different activities, and they are all existing at one time being named together. We could also look at other passages like Matthew 28, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That passage uses the word name in the singular, and the fact that we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, again, reinforces the idea of the Trinity. It would be horrifying for us to say to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and Jonathan Edwards, or the name of a different person. The very fact that the Holy Spirit is mentioned along with the Father and the Son reinforces the idea that the Holy Spirit is in fact fully God. We could look at passages like 1 Corinthians 12 verses 4 through 6, a passage on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. It mentions how there are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit, varieties of service but the same Lord, varieties of working, but the same God. So we see in that passage the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all named in the same context. The same is true for 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So we see there are three persons in the Trinity. So Genesis 1:26 tells us there's a plurality. But now in the New Testament, we see that limited to those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what truths can we say about the Trinity? If we see there are three persons, then how can we really understand the character of God? Well, I want to share with you three statements that summarize the biblical teaching of who God is and what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. And so when we talk about the Trinity, first we have to say that God is three distinct persons. We do not say that God is simply just three persons, but three distinct persons. And saying they are distinct, that is to say that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. There are three distinct persons. When we talk about the Son, he is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we could see those, again, in all those passages which describe the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the same context. And so there are numerous passages where we could look to prove this. One is in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So very clearly there, Jesus is called God, but in the same context in verse 1, it says the Word was with God. The fact that he's described as being with God shows that he is distinct from the Father. He is fully God, yet he is not the Father. He's a distinct person within the Trinity. We could see verses like Hebrews 7:25, where Christ is making intercession for the saints. Christ is praying to the Father. He's not praying to himself. The fact that Christ would pray to the Father shows that Christ is not the Father. He's a distinct person in the Trinity. We could look at John chapter 14, verse 26. where Jesus talks about the Father sending the Holy Spirit in my name. The fact that the Father sends the Holy Spirit shows that the Father is not the Holy Spirit. There are three distinct persons in the Trinity. Also, Romans 8:27 says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So Christ and the Holy Spirit intercede for the church. They are praying to the Father to show that they are distinct persons in the Trinity. So they are three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are distinct. They're not one person. They are three distinct persons, and yet they are persons. So many cults will attack the personhood of the Trinity. They will attack the person specifically of the Holy Spirit. What makes a person a person? What makes the Holy Spirit a person? Why don't we simply say the Holy Spirit is a force, or the Holy Spirit is simply some impersonal force, some impersonal power from God? Well, what makes a person an actual person is mind, emotion, and a will. And so what's the difference between the Holy Spirit and a lightning bolt? Well, the Holy Spirit has a mind. The Holy Spirit thinks. The Holy Spirit has emotions. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a will. 1 Corinthians talks about the Holy Spirit giving gifts based on His sovereign will. The Holy Spirit can make choices. A lightning bolt cannot do that. The Holy Spirit is not just some impersonal power. He's a person with a mind, emotion, and also a will. And so verses like Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is often synonymous with power in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit comes upon a person, they have power, but the Holy Spirit is described as being distinct from power. It is to say, you receive the Holy Spirit, and that is what empowers you for ministry and service. And so we don't say the Holy Spirit is only power. He is a distinct person in the Trinity, and when someone receives that Holy Spirit, they are then empowered by God. And so we must look at the Trinity as three persons, and that those persons are in fact distinct. There is an ancient heresy called modalism. Modalism is alive and well today. Some Oneness Pentecostals, including a man called T.D. Jakes, believes in modalism. And modalism claims that there is one God, there's one being. There are three persons in the Trinity, but they are not distinct. They are the same person, and that they occur at different times. So you could think of like God putting on the mask of the Father and appearing in the Old Testament, and then God taking off that mask of the Father and appearing as the Son in the Gospels, and then He appears as the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And so the Father never appears the same time the Son and the Spirit. There are three persons in the Trinity, but they are the same person. They just manifest themselves at different times. They would use John 10:30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. That does not mean that the Father and the Son are the one same person in the Trinity. That is simply to say the Father and the Son are one in unity and one in purpose. John 14:9, Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. That is true. That does not mean the Son and the Father are the same person. It simply means that the Son is the one who reveals the Father to us. So we do not teach that God is just three persons, but three distinct persons, and they are co-eternal. That is to say, they have always existed, always at the same times, not at the same time. And so that's a very careful distinction that we want to make. They are three distinct persons. They are the same in their essence. They are fully God, but we do see distinctions in the persons of the Trinity. They're not distinct as far as their essence. They are all same, fully God in their substance and their essence, but we can see the distinction of the three persons, and we see that in the work of salvation. And so if we look at the Trinity in salvation, we see the distinction of the persons, and the distinction is really in what they do, their roles and in their actions. And so we'll have five lessons on this later in the summer. You study total depravity and you see man is in need of salvation, that man is unable and unwilling. And so for anybody to be saved, the Father has to elect sinners to be saved. So unconditional election is the work of the Father, where he ordains salvation and elects a limited number to be saved. And so then the Son comes to earth and he atones for the sins of the elect. And then the Holy Spirit applies the work of salvation to the elect, and then they are regenerated and they are born again. And then God causes his people to persevere to the end. We see the Trinity here and how they have different acts and different roles in salvation. It was the Son who died on the cross for the sins of his people. And that is to say, the Father did not die on the cross. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. That was a work that is limited to the work of the Son alone. And so even though the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all fully God, we see a distinction made in their roles and what they do in the work of salvation. And that leads us to a second truth that we want to say about the Trinity. And that is to say that it's three distinct persons, and yet we believe that each person is in fact fully God. The abundant testimony of Scripture is not that the Father is God and the Son is less God and the Holy Spirit is even less God, but they are all fully God all at the same time. And so we could see numerous passages that teach this. The Bible teaches that the Father is in fact fully God. I don't think there are any groups that claim to be Christian that would argue that point. We see in Genesis 1:1 that the Father there, we could say, is the one who creates. So the work that is only related to God is seen as the Father doing that specific work. We could also look at other passages that show the Son is fully God as well. We've seen John 1:1 very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That passage goes on to say that he was in the beginning with God, so he's eternal. All things were made through him, so he is the creator as well. He is, in fact, fully God. We could look at John chapter 20, verse 28, where Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection, and he shows his disciples that he is, in fact, risen from the dead. His disciples then tell Thomas about this event, and Thomas does not believe. He says, I need to touch him. I need to see him. And so Jesus then appears, and he tells Thomas to do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And then Thomas feels him, and he says, my Lord and my God. Very, very clear that Jesus there accepts that kind of worship. He accepts that kind of confession that he is, in fact, fully God. It's very interesting how right after Thomas's confession, we have the purpose statement of the Gospel of John, where John writes that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So right after we see that principle actually illustrated in the life of Thomas, then we have the purpose statement to show the Gospel of John is written to show that Jesus is in fact fully God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And so we see that Christ is called God all throughout the Scripture. In addition, we also see numerous statements showing that the Holy Spirit is fully God at the same time. And so we see again Matthew 28:19, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do not replace the Holy Spirit with the name of just an ordinary man, but that shows there that baptizing in the name of the Holy Spirit shows that he is in fact fully God. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then the next verse, it describes them lying to God. So the Holy Spirit is seen as God in Acts chapter 5. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit? Answer is, I can't go anywhere. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That is an attribute of God to show even the Old Testament is showing the full deity of the Holy Spirit, that he has the attributes that God has as well. We must believe that there are three distinct persons and that each person is in fact fully God. Some people try to make some simple solutions to try to help them to understand these truths. And when you try to make simple solutions, you end up denying one of these three basic truths about the character of God. And so throughout church history, there have been many heresies that deny one of these truths. For instance, Arianism denies the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Just as modalism, Arianism is alive and well. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. They look at passages like Colossians 1:15, where Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn there does not mean that he was the first person to be born, but that Jesus is in fact eternal. Colossians 1:15 describes Christ as creating all things. That is an attribute of God. And since he created all things, he could not have been the first person who was born. Numerous passages that describe Jesus as God's only begotten Son. That phrase, only begotten, simply refers to Jesus as being unique. He is the only begotten Son. He is the only one, the unique Son of God, who comes to earth to die for the sins of his people. And so none of these passages in any way show Christ to be less than he actually is. He is, in fact, fully God. And this is a battleground for the church. The church has been concerned about this truth for all of church history, to stand firm that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in fact fully God. And so in 325, the Nicene Creed was written. The early church wrote this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. He is the maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten. That is, Jesus is of the essence of the Father. That is to say, he is of the same substance. He is fully God. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. The Nicene Creed does not specifically define what the word begotten means, but they want to make a stand on this issue to say that Christ is begotten and he is not made. He is not created. He was not the first person to be created. The term begotten simply refers to how Jesus is unique, the one and only unique Son of God. So we have these first two truths to say in the Trinity, there are three distinct persons and all three persons are in fact fully God. So the next logical truth someone might say is, if there's three distinct persons and there are three persons that are fully God, then that must mean there are three gods. But the Bible gives us a third statement, that there is in fact only one God. And so we must look at these three truths, and this is how the Bible describes the character of God. Three distinct persons, fully God, and yet there is only one God. There's one being who is God, and he is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the scripture is abundantly clear that there is one and only one God. And we see a number of passages that would support that. A number of passages in the Old Testament and the New. For the Jewish person there, John 3:16 is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you talk to a Jewish person and they will say that we deny Deuteronomy 6:4. How could you say there's a Trinity when it's very clear when it says the Lord is one. We believe that. We believe there's one Lord, there's one God, there's one being who is God, and he is three persons. And so if you wonder about how we can believe in the Trinity when the Bible says there's one Lord, look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Because in that verse, the Bible says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It does not say the man and the woman are joined and become two flesh, but one flesh. So you have the unity of the man and the woman, and yet there's a plurality in the marriage. There is two persons, and yet they are one flesh. And so the Hebrew word for one, it means one, not two, but it also has the idea of unity. So just as the husband and wife are two persons, one flesh, there is one God and three persons. So Deuteronomy 6:4 does not contradict or compromise the Trinity. Every verse in the Bible fully supports the Trinity, and we even see that in the Old Testament as well. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 and 6, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." He goes on in verse 6 to say, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Over and over again in the Old Testament, we see one God, three persons. And this is supported in the New Testament as well. The New Testament does not start talking about how there's three gods, but again, fully supports this teaching, one God and three persons. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So the whole Bible speaks with one voice, three distinct persons, and yet there is only one God. It's interesting how if you look at passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, Paul there is talking about life in the church, and he uses the argument of the plurality in the Trinity to argue for the unity of the Trinity and the unity of the church. That's very important. When he talks in 1 Corinthians 12, he mentions Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, he mentions Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he mentions it in the context to illustrate how there must be unity in the church. And so someone might think, if we're going to talk about unity, how about we not talk about the Trinity? It's too difficult to understand. But Paul here says, when I want to teach unity in the church, he actually uses the Trinity as proof for unity in the church. Just as there is one body but many members, there is one God and three persons, which shows the kind of unity and diversity in the church, and also the same kind of unity and diversity in the Trinity as well. And so just as modalism denies the first one, Arianism denies the second one, we could say tritheism denies that there is only one God. I don't know of any modern day group that would define themselves as tritheism, but there have been some heresies throughout church age that have in fact taught that. This is a difficult teaching. Three distinct persons, each one is fully God, and there is yet only one God. And so people try to help us by giving us some sort of illustrations or analogies to try to help us understand these truths. All analogies have their shortcomings. Don't ever use an analogy to describe the Trinity. Some people say the Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. You have three different leaves. That's not true, because if you take one of those leaves, you have part of the clover. If you take Jesus, you have fully God. So that is trying to break the Trinity into three different parts. Same thing with an egg. If you take the shell is not a full egg, but Christ is in fact fully God. Some people would say the Trinity is like a tree. There's roots, trunk, and branches. That's blasphemy. If you look at the roots under a microscope, they look different than the branches. And so the Trinity is three persons, and they're of the same essence, the same substance. They are fully God. They're not like a root and a trunk. A root and trunk and branches, they have differences. But in the Trinity, they're each fully God. A popular illustration is water. You have one water molecule, you heat it up, it's steam, then it can become liquid or ice. That's modalism. Because you have one water molecule, and that one water molecule is never steam, liquid, or ice at the same time. It's either steam or liquid or ice. The Trinity is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they are co-eternal, and they always have forever existed at the same time. Some people would say, I am like the Trinity. Please never use me as an illustration of the Trinity. I am a husband, I am a father, and I am a son. I am in no way like the Trinity. I am a husband and I am a father, but my husbandness and what makes me a father, there is never fellowship within myself between the husband, father, and son aspects of who I am. But when you look at the Trinity, there is personal fellowship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we cannot use any of these analogies. Don't use pizza, crust, sauce, and cheese. That's really bad. What if you put pepperoni on it? You can never use any analogies. The Bible says this, that God is unique. And because God is unique, if you say, well, God is actually like this, you are denying the uniqueness that is, in fact, in the character of God. So how are we supposed to describe the Trinity? What analogy from nature or from life can actually teach us about the Trinity? What analogy does the Bible use to illustrate the Trinity? It never does that. It never uses any sort of an analogy that perfectly illustrates the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Bible uses analogies and metaphors to illustrate the attributes of God. Describes God as a rock to illustrate his faithfulness, that God is a shepherd to emphasize how he cares for us. But any analogy is not going to adequately teach to us the doctrine of the Trinity. So we have to ask ourselves, can we understand this? Can we understand the Trinity? It would be wrong to say that we can't understand anything about the Trinity. We can understand these truths about the Trinity because the Bible teaches them, and therefore we must believe them by faith that this is in fact how the character of God has always existed. So we should not say things like, well, we can't fully understand it. Yes, we can, but that's not an answer or an argument to just not say anything about God or to never study the character of God. This is not a contradiction. This is a mysterious paradox. And so what would we say about God if in our limited wisdom we could fully understand who he is? That's not a God worthy of worship. A God who is worthy of worship is a God who is so holy, so other than us, that we look at him and say we understand who he is, but we can't fully grasp his character. He is too wonderful. He is too complex. If I could fully understand him, then we could actually use that as an argument for why God is not God. And so this is not a contradiction. A contradiction would be to say there's one God and there is not one God. Or to say God is three persons and God is not three persons. Or to say God is three persons and God is one person. We're not saying that. This is not a contradiction. There's one being who is God. He's three distinct persons, and each person in the Trinity is in fact fully God. This is how the Bible describes the character of God. This is practical. This is necessary for the life of the church. We see these principles played out in many different places in the church. We see the unity of the Trinity and yet the distinction and the diversity of the persons within the Trinity. So we can apply the Trinity really to see how different aspects of our life function. We see this in unity and diversity in marriage, how the husband and wife are equal before the Lord, and yet there is diversity in a marriage. There's diversity of role in how the husband's the head of the household and how the wife submits. We also see this in the church. Every person in the church is equal before God, and there's this unity of persons in the church, yet there's diversity. There's different giftings. There are different offices. There are certain actions that a man and a woman are to perform and not to mix those actions. We also see this unity and diversity between Jews and Gentiles. The book of Ephesians says Jews and Gentiles are one. They are equal in the church and equal before the Lord. And yet Romans 11 gives special, specific promises just to the Jews. And so because there's unity and diversity in the Trinity, unity and diversity therefore exists in human relationships as well. And so that is why the Trinity is important. It helps us to learn about marriage and the church. It even affects our eschatology and how Jews and Gentiles are part of the church. We must believe in the Trinity. What is at stake? Why do we need the Trinity? What happens if we deny the Trinity? If you deny the Trinity, then what do you do about the atonement? The atonement of Christ is at stake. If Jesus is merely a created being, if Jesus is not fully God, then how can he bear the full wrath of God for all of our sins? No creature, no matter how great he actually is, could ever really save us. Why do we need the Trinity? What about justification by faith alone? If Christ is not fully God, then how can I trust him to save me completely? The cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the Trinity. They deny justification by faith alone because a mere man cannot save you. But since we have the Trinity, we see the purity of the gospel and the power of the gospel because it is the God-man who is, in fact, our Savior. If Jesus is not infinite God, should we pray to him or worship him? The answer is no. And so the Trinity affects the atonement. It affects the very nature of the gospel. It affects the life of the church. We can pray to him. We can worship him because he is, in fact, fully God. And so we come to the Trinity today to understand something of the character of God, these fundamentals of the faith. So do you believe in the Trinity? Do you confess these three basic truths about the character of God? Do you see yourself starting to compromise on some of these truths? This is what happened to Yale University. What happened at Yale, what happened at Fuller Theological Seminary, that can happen here at Trinity Bible Church. All we have to do is start subtly and delicately, become soft and unclear about what we believe. And so this is not just some process we go through to go through these lessons. This is the basis of our faith, and we must remain firm and very clear on what we do believe. Otherwise, we're on that slippery slope to liberalism, just as so many different churches and denominations have throughout church history. So as we go through these lessons, we want you to understand them accurately. We want you to confess that you believe in them, and to always and forever remain in faith on these very fundamental issues. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the time that we've had this morning to study your word. We confess that talking about your character is wonderful. It encourages our hearts. We confess that you are a triune. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess that we do not fully understand all that that means, but we believe it by faith because that is in fact what your word teaches. And so we ask that you would continue to protect us from error, that you would cause us to always stress the importance of truth and doctrine in the life of the church, and that we would continue to teach these truths with great clarity and also with no compromise. We pray for those schools, those seminaries, and those denominations that have in fact gone astray. We pray you would use your church and your truth to bring them back. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.